This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحابه ومن استنى بسنة يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. In the previous session, we completed the story of the two individuals who had a difference over faith and their relationship to this world and to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the two claimed that his riches and his power would be everlasting and that he would not be accountable to Allah. His poorer partner, who was a believer, advised him that he was wrong in his thinking and that in fact what he has could easily be taken away from him, and he made a dua to that effect, which Allah answered, destroyed the other individual's garden, took away his wealth, and left him in regret and sorrow over having not believed in Allah and shown gratitude to him. That was the first parable. In verse 45, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings a second parable carrying basically the same meaning, but coming from a different perspective, using nature, the world around us, as a sign for us to realize what that rich individual was unable to realize. Allah said in verse 45, وَضْرِبْ لَهُمْ مَثَلَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا كَمَا إِنْ أَنزَلْنَاهُ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ فَاخْتَلَطَ بِهِ نَبَاتُ الْأَرْضِ فَأَصْبَحَ هَشِيمًا تَذْرُوهُ الرِّيَاحُ وَكَانَ اللَّهُ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ مُقْتَدِرًا. And present to them a parable about the life of this world. It is like rain which I cause to fall from the sky and mix with the vegetation of the earth. Then the vegetation became dry, crumbled into pieces, and was scattered by the winds. For Allah is able to do everything. So Allah begins this verse, verse 45, وَضْرِبْ لَهُمْ مَثَلَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا, and present to them a parable about the life of this world. When he said وَضْرِبْ, that is, he's talking to somebody. And the person who is talking to is whom? He's talking to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because the Quran, the address of the Quran, when it is in singular, is directed to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When it's directed to plural, a group, then it's the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his followers. And ultimately, it is for all who would read the Quran, wherever it is applicable. Now there are some addresses which are to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam which are not applicable to anybody else, concerning his marriages, his wives, and other issues which are unique to himself. But where the meanings are general and are applicable to anybody at any time, then we look at it as Allah addressing us. Because the Quran was revealed to Prophet Muhammad in order that he convey it to humankind. So Allah basically says here, O Muhammad, mention to the people a story to illustrate the spiritual truth about the reality of this worldly life, its transient nature, and how it will eventually cease and come to an end. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was directed to give this parable which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had made to people, using this description of the world, the natural world in which we live, to explain its transient nature. Just as we are able to extract from the design of the world that there must be a designer, there must be one who put this all together, in the same way we should be able to extract from the nature of this world what is ahead of us. Allah goes on to say, كَمَا إِنْ أَنزَلْنَاهُ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ فَاخْتَلَطَ بِهِ نَبَاتُ الْأَرْضِ. It is like rain which I cause to fall from the sky and mix with the vegetation of the earth. Allah describes the pleasures and blessings of this life as being like rain which mingles with the seeds in the earth, causing gardens to have mixtures of plants growing in a variety of types, having a variety of types of leaves and flowers and fruits. Just as spring, when spring comes, how the natural world seems to blossom and bloom, or like a botanical garden, if you've ever been to a botanical garden where they bring plants from all over the world, or as many as they are able to, kept in particular environments, you know, controlled environments, they're able to show us, you know, plants from various parts of the world. And this is a part of the blessing which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed on human beings in this earth. So he then goes on to say, فَأَصْبَحَ هَشِيمًا تَذْرُوهُ الرِّيَاحِ. Then the vegetation became dry, crumbled into pieces, and was scattered by the winds. After some time, the plants become withered up and disintegrate. Then the wind comes along and blows the particles about in all directions. Allah describes the realities of this life as a world that flourishes and is prosperous for humans for a while, until they suddenly die or prosperity is lost. All of us, or many of us, have had plants in our homes. We buy plants to beautify the home. We keep it. It blossoms, it blooms, we water it. It continues for a while, but eventually it dies. No matter how well we look after it, eventually the plant dies and we have to replace it. So this is the nature of the world. Either a person will die, or the plant or the plants or the things that he or she has in terms of prosperity in this world will be lost. It is either one thing or the other. This is the nature of our lives. We have good things for a while, successful businesses, whatever, but it either we die and we leave it behind suddenly, our time is up and we go, or we lose it. We have it for a while and it's gone. So this is the nature of this world. Nothing is permanent. So Allah, with the simile of plants, gives a perfect example of this life. And he repeats this example in many places in the Quran. Sometimes it's word for word with slight changes, other times there are greater changes. For example, in Surah Yunus, Allah says there, the parable of this worldly life is like rain, which I cause to fall from the sky and mix with the vegetation of the earth, from which humans and cattle eat. Until when the earth has taken on its adornment and is beautified, and its people then think that they have control over it, my command strikes it by night or by day. And I flatten it like a harvest, which had not flourished yesterday. In that way, I explain in detail the signs for people who reflect. That is Surah Yunus, verse 24. And in Surah Az-Zumar, verse 21, Allah says there, "Have you not seen that Allah sends down rain from the sky, causes it to penetrate the earth, and then He produces from it crops of varying colors? Then the crops wither, and you see them turn yellow. Then He makes them debris. Indeed, there is a reminder in that for those people of understanding." And in Surah Al-Hadid, verse 20, Allah says there, "Know that the life of this world is only play and amusement, pomp and mutual boasting among you, and rivalry in respect of wealth and children. It is like the parable of vegetation after rain, whose growth is pleasing to the planters. Then it shrivels up, and you see it turn yellow. Then it becomes debris. And in the hereafter is severe punishment and forgiveness from Allah and approval. And what is the worldly life but enjoyment of delusion?" And in an authentic hadith found in Sahih Muslim, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Inna ad-dunya khadira hulwa wa inna Allah mustakhlifukum fiha fanadhirun kayfa ta'lamun kayfa ta'malun ala fattaqu ad-dunya wattaqu an-nisa." The world is beautiful and green, and Allah, be He exalted, has made you governors over it to see how you will act. So beware of the world and beware of women. The world is beautiful and green, and Allah has made you governors over it to see how you will act. So beware of the world and beware of women. Al-Qurtubi, who is the author of one of the tafsirs that I'm using called Al-Jami' li Ahkam al-Quran, and he was a scholar from Spain, he mentioned that the sages gave five reasons why Allah chose water to compare it to this world. The first is that water does not settle in any location. Similarly, this world does not remain with one. When water falls on a location, it moves until it finds some place to be absorbed. It doesn't stay around, or it evaporates. You know, and that is the nature of this world. At some point in time, it evaporates, it goes. Secondly, water does not remain in a single state. It is changing. It is changing. It is affected by dust, impurities, with heat and with cold, it changes its form. Similarly, the dunya, it is in constant change. Also, water does not last. It disappears after some time. Similarly, this world disappears sooner or later. Fourthly, no one can enter water without getting wet. Similarly, anyone who enters this world will not be safe from its trials and tribulations. And fifthly, in certain limited amounts, water is beneficial and causes plants to grow. But if it surpasses that beneficial amount, it becomes harmful and destructive. Similarly, taking what is sufficient from the world is beneficial, while taking excess is harmful. This is some reflection on the part of thinkers, you know, as to what could be extracted from this simile comparing water to this world. Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, he related that the Prophet ﷺ had said, "Whoever accepts Islam is provided with what is sufficient, and Allah has made him satisfied with what He gave him, will be successful. Whoever accepts Islam is provided with what is sufficient, and Allah has made him satisfied with what he gave him, he will be successful. It is amazing that human beings are fooled in spite of the fact of this world's turbulence, trouble, distress and worries. In spite of the fact that distress, trouble and worries are more in life than tranquility and relaxation, comfort and ease, people are still fooled by it. Yes, we all experience some good times, times of enjoyment, relaxation, ease, etc. But if we look at the times of difficulty, problems, calamities, trouble, there are more. So really this should be enough of a sign to tell us it is not worth clinging on to this world. And even those people who seem to have the most of this world, the rich and the famous, if we look into their lives, we see so much wretchedness, so much confusion, drugs, suicide, you know, all kinds of corruption. These are signs. The signs are there for us about the realities of this world. وَكَانَ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ مُقْتَدِرًا. For Allah is able to do everything. And this means that whatever exists, Allah is able to cause not to exist. And whatever is non-existent, He is able to cause to exist. There is nothing between existence and non-existence except the divine word be, kun, and it is. As Allah said, إِنَّمَا أَمْرُهُ إِذَا أَرَادَ شَيْئًا أَنْ يَقُولَ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ. Indeed, whenever He intends something, His command is only that He says to it be, and it is. However, it should be noted that when we speak about Allah being able to do anything and everything, we are speaking about the godly things. That we don't include in this the ungodly things. And this is important because this is an area of confusion which atheists like to throw on the believers to create confusion in their understanding. They like to raise the issue, if God is all-powerful and He's able to do all things, then can He make a stone which is too heavy for Him to lift? You see, this is the confusing, diabolical problem that they like to throw on the believers. They used it way back in the Renaissance to throw at Christian theologians who had problems because they did accept that God does ungodly things. Ungodly things like becoming a man, having a son, these are ungodly things. So once you've opened that door, then where do you close it? Whereas from the Islamic perspective, the door is closed from the beginning. لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. There is nothing like Allah. He doesn't do anything which would make Him like His creatures. He is completely distinct and different from His creatures. So any of the ungodly things like dying, being born, creating stones heavier than He can lift, these are things which are we call absurdities. We don't include this when we are speaking about Allah being able to do all things. Because such things contradict Him being Allah, contradict His qualities of being Allah. Just as if somebody said to you, what is your understanding of Allah? And you said, Allah, God, means one who has no beginning. For Him to then ask you, can Allah be born? See, this is an absurdity. You've already defined Allah as having no beginning. So then to say, can He have a beginning? This is absurd. Because to have a beginning means He had to not exist. And then to come into existence means somebody had to bring Him into existence. And we're not talking about Allah anymore. Right? So, when Allah uses this phrase here, وَكَانَ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ مُقْتَدِرًا. For Allah is able to do everything. Of course, this was specifically in reference to the world, nature, that we see around us. He brings it into existence and He can cause it not to exist. Similarly, our wealth, our children, our success in this world, He gives it to us, He can take it away. But in a general sense, He is also able to do all things. This is one of His qualities, that He is able to create what He wishes and create and able to cause to not exist whatever He wishes. Verse 46. Allah here goes on to describe the most attractive aspects of the world to human beings. And in it, He rebukes the pagan leaders who boasted about their wealth and their entourage, like the owner of the garden, of the two gardens. He boasted. And we said that this is the same thing that the upper class would do to the prophets. Whenever they came to them and called them to the oneness of Allah, they would look at them and say, "We have more money and children than you have. You know, we have more people, we are more powerful. So why should we follow you? Surely, if God was going to reveal the message, He would reveal it to us. Why to you? Inferior, lowly, you know, poor, whatever." You know, this is that same attitude. Allah goes on to address this attitude, as well as the leaders of Quraysh we spoke about earlier, who when Prophet Muhammad ﷺ wanted to sit with them, they asked the Prophet ﷺ to get rid of the poor companions who were sitting around him. They didn't want to sit in the same company with them. So Allah goes on here to address the issues of wealth and children. Al-malu wal-banuna زينة الحياة الدنيا والباقيات الصالحات خير عند ربك ثوابا وخير أملا. Wealth and sons are the adornment of this world, but the lasting acts of righteousness are a better source of reward from your Lord and a better basis for hope. This verse is a continuation of the divine rebuke to the pagan leaders and the Qurayshite leaders. Allah goes into more detail about the reality of the pleasures of this world. Al-malu wal-banuna zinatul hayati dunya. Wealth and sons are the adornment of this world, because wealth provides things of beauty and benefit, and sons provide strength and protection. Human beings, past and present, find that having a lot of sons around them is beautiful. It is an attractive scene, having a lot of sons. Whether they function as helpers to serve their guests, when people come over to visit, your sons go and take care of the guests, look after them. Or as comrades in battle, if they have to go into battle, they have sons all around them. You know, this is how they looked at it in the past, and we still look at it to some degree in that same way. Of course, in the West, things have changed somewhat, where they feel that you should only have 1.5 children, right? So, you know, they're not looking at the value of family anymore, because families have broken down, and it's just, you know, a man and his wife and one child and a half, if he happens to have, percentage-wise. Beyond that, he doesn't want anymore, you know, and you have people who don't even want children at all. I mean, there's a change in human nature, because it is the nature of human beings to want to have offspring. But, you know, Western civilization's nature has been changed. With secularism, meaning of life lost, and people are looking at the dunya. If you have a lot of kids, you have more mouths to feed, more people sharing in your dunya. You understand? If you only have one, then okay, you can cut aside a piece for him and still live a comfortable, enjoyable life. I mean, this is the mentality. You have to think, why is it they only want one kid? Because of this. They don't want to share the dunya with anybody else. They want to be able to enjoy it to its maximum. But in most societies, in the poor societies around the world, where the West goes and tries to sterilize and to keep populations down, in most societies around the world, they look at having a lot of children as being a source of strength. You know, you have more kids, you have, if you have a farm, it's more who can work that farm, make it more successful, etc. One point to note here, that Allah Almighty mentions in the verse al-malu wal-banun, wealth and sons. Big question, why not daughters? You know, why just sons? Well, of course, from one point of view, we know that in Arabic, when you use a masculine plural, it includes both the masculine and the feminine. I mean, we have this general principle anyway. When we say salam alaikum, alaikum means on you males. That's what it literally means. On you females would be alaykunna. But nobody says salam alaykunna. Right? Maybe you'll find it in the Quran, kunna, but in common speech, in common usage, you don't find it anymore. People just say salam alaykum. And even in the Prophet's time, they would say salam alaykum to both men and to women. Right? Kunna was when they wanted to specify and, you know, specifically address females. Otherwise, the general address is salam alaykum. So that's one understanding. The other understanding is that Allah deliberately used the male term for a reason. Because you'll find some places in the Quran where Allah wants to stress that it's both male and female. He will say, you know, he'll mention al-mu'mineen wal-mu'minat. You know, he could have said al-mu'mineen and that covers both. But he wants to stress that it is each and every one. He will say al-mu'mineen wal-mu'minat, the believing males and the believing females, so on and so forth. But the reason why he used the males was because it was the custom at the time of revelation in Arabia that males were boasted about. A man, an Arab, in this part of the world, in the Arabian Peninsula, 1,400 years ago, still even to today to some degree, you know, if he's going to boast about his children, he boasts about males, his male children. Female children was a disgrace. That's how they looked at it, as a disgrace. And Allah spoke about that in Surah Nahl, verse 58 and 59. He said, وَإِذَا بُشِّرَ أَحَدُهُمْ بِالْأُنْثَى ظَلَّ وَجْهُهُ مُسْوَدًّا وَهُوَ كَظِيمٌ. And when the news of a female's birth is brought to any of them, his face becomes dark and he is filled with inward grief. يَتَوَارَى مِنَ الْقَوْمِ مِنْ سُوءِ مَا بُشِّرَ بِهِ. He hides himself from the people because of the evil of what he has been informed about. This is how he felt. At that point, he would then weigh his options. What can he do? أَيُمْسِكُهُ عَلَى هُنٍ أَوْ يَدُسُّهُ فِي التُّرَابِ أَلَا سَاءَ مَا يَحْكُمُونَ. Shall he keep her with dishonor or bury her in the earth? Certainly evil is their decision. These are the two options that he saw before him in those days. The news came, his wife has delivered a girl. Does he keep her and be dishonored and feel be in a state of constant dishonor? Or does he bury her alive? And this was the common practice. Umar ibn al-Khattab, on one occasion, he laughed and then he cried. Some of the tabi'een who were sitting with him, they asked him, why did you do that? So he said, I laughed when I remembered my days before Islam. I used to have an idol made of dates. One day I got very hungry and I ate a part of it. Right? That's funny. Here was the idol you're worshipping. You got hungry and you ate a part of your idol. Right? So he laughed when he thought back at it. And then he cried. He said, when he remembered burying his daughter alive, he had dug the grave, shallow grave, put her in the grave, and she reached up and brushed dust from my beard, he said. as he was putting her in there, you know, dust had gotten on his beard, and she reached up and brushed off the dust. And then he put the earth over her, buried her alive. That's Umar ibn al-Khattab. So this was the common attitude. And this is why Allah in the verse addresses sons, because that was the thing of honor. People considered wealth in this world was money, property, and sons. And actually, this tradition is alive today. Still, in the Indian subcontinent, among non-Muslims and Muslims, because of the huge expense of dowries, you know, when a man wants to marry, get his daughter married, he has to bring all kinds of money because of this malpractice amongst Muslims and the common practice amongst Hindus, that they have to buy off the man to take the daughter off their hands. Right? So having daughters is a musibah, is a calamity. And as such, many midwives are paid to snuff out the life of girls at birth. This is something documented. And if you have money, then you can use the ultrasound and find out the gender of the baby before the child is born, so you can abort the girls. And this is why in India there are more females than males. Sorry, the opposite. More males than females. This is abnormal. This is not the norm. The norm for the rest of the world is more females than males for a variety of reasons. But in India, it has been reversed because of these practices. Also, it is in China. That's the other place where you find a majority of males. Because in China, the law was only one child. A couple was only allowed to have one child. So if they only had one child, then they want a boy. So female infanticide is commonplace all over China. Using the ultrasound for those who have money, or killing the children at birth for those who don't. So it's attitude, this attitude of property and sons remains amongst humans. وَالْبَاقِيَاتُ الصَّالِحَاتِ. However, the lasting acts of righteousness, like righteous words and deeds, charity, fasting, enjoining righteousness and prohibiting evil and so forth, these are the lasting acts of righteousness. These are all more valuable than the wealth and the sons. Ibn Abbas was reported to have said, this is the celebration of the remembrance of Allah, saying, La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar, Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Tabarakallah, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, Astaghfirullah, Sallallahu ala Rasulillah. And fasting, prayer, hajj, charity, freeing slaves, jihad, maintaining ties of kinship, and all other good deeds. These are the righteous good deeds that last. They will remain in paradise for those who do them for as long as heaven and earth remain. Uthman ibn Affan, he was quoted as saying that the lasting righteous acts are La ilaha illallah, Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. And Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib, one of the famous tabi'een or students of the Sahaba, he also said the same, that the baqiyat salihat, al-baqiyatu salihat, the lasting righteous deeds, were saying Allahu Akbar, Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, La ilaha illallah, and La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. We also have Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam saying basically the same thing to one who came to him and was not able to memorize the Fatiha. I know it might seem strange. Arab came to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He had trouble, he couldn't memorize the Fatiha. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told him to say, Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, وَلَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ وَاللَّهُ أَكْبَرُ. To say this during his prayer until such time as he managed to learn it. So actually, this is what, for people who newly accept Islam, we give them this baqiyatu salihat that they repeat in the prayers until such time as they learn the actual text of the prayer. Actually, a lot of people are not aware of this. And I know personally, when I accepted Islam in Canada many years ago, nobody told me this. So I ended up learning my prayer by, you know, writing out the Fatiha, how to say it on a piece of paper, putting it down on my prayer mat. And as I would stand and pray, I would look down and read it. And a lot of other people have done the same. So this is, of course, incorrect. You know, the proper way is to say Subhanallah or Alhamdulillah, La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar, to just repeat that in the prayer until you are able to replace it with the different sections that the Prophet ﷺ has taught. So al-baqiyatu salihatu khayrun inda rabbika thawaban wa khayrun amala. Such acts are a better source of reward from your Lord and a better basis for hope, because they are lasting. They are better than the passing worldly adornments. Allah has promised great rewards for righteous deeds in the next life. So they form the basis of hope for the believers. The pleasures of this life, on the other hand, will not be of any benefit in the next life unless they were used to accumulate good deeds. Sheikh Ash-Shanqiti, who is the author of Adwa al-Bayan, one of the tafsirs which I use, a more recent scholar of the 20th century from Mauritania, who taught in Medina, he pointed out that the intent of this verse is to bring the great importance of righteous deeds to the attention of humans, in order that they do not become so busy with the beauty of this world that they neglect and forget the lasting good deeds which will benefit them in the next life. This concept is mentioned in detail in a number of other verses throughout the Quran. For example, in Surah Al-Munafiqun, verse 9, Allah says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تُلْهِكُمْ أَمْوَالُكُمْ وَلَا أَوْلَادُكُمْ عَنْ ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ وَمَنْ يَفْعَلْ ذَلِكَ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْخَاسِرُونَ. O believers, do not let your wealth or your children divert you from the remembrance of Allah. And whoever does that are truly losers. And in Surah Saba, verse 37, وَمَا أَمْوَالُكُمْ وَلَا أَوْلَادُكُمْ بِالَّتِي تُقَرِّبُكُمْ عِنْدَنَا زُلْفَى إِلَّا مَنْ آمَنَ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا. And it is not your wealth, nor your children that bring you nearer to me, but only he who believes and does righteous deeds. Allah then goes on in verse 47 to describe what is to come on the Day of Judgment. As this world changes, we lose it, or we die and leave it behind, everything will change at the end of this world. وَيَوْمَ نُسَيِّرُ الْجِبَالَ وَتَرَى الْأَرْضَ بَارِزَةً وَحَشَرْنَاهُمْ فَلَمْ نُغَادِرْ مِنْهُمْ أَحَدًا. Remember the day when I will cause the mountains to pass away, and you will see the earth a leveled plain. On that day I will gather them all together without leaving any of them behind. Allah begins to describe the terrors of the Day of Resurrection and the awesome things that will come to pass. He starts with the most outstanding feature on the face of the earth, the mountains, Mount Everest. When we think of scaling the heights, it's the mountains. This is what stands out in front of us. Human beings are driven to want to conquer it, right? Foolishly. So Allah begins saying, وَيَوْمَ نُسَيِّرُ الْجِبَالِ. Remember the day when I will cause the mountains to pass away, meaning they will move from their places and vanish. As Allah says elsewhere, وَتَرَى الْجِبَالَ تَحْسَبُهَا جَامِدَةً وَهِيَ تَمُرُّ مَرَّ السَّحَابِ. And you will see the mountains and think them solid, but they shall pass away like clouds, and they will lose their solidity and become like soft teased wool. As the Almighty said, وَتَكُونُ الْجِبَالُ كَالْعِهْنِ الْمَنْفُوشِ, and the mountains will become like fluffed wool. And they will crumble into dust and disappear. As the Almighty said, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْجِبَالِ قُلْ يَنْسَفُهَا رَبِّي نَسْفًا. And they ask you about the mountains, say, my Lord will pulverize them, scattering their dust and leaving them as a barren plain. فَيَذَرُهَا قَاعًا صَفْصَفًا. Then Allah describes how the earth itself will look, saying, you will see the earth a leveled plain. وَتَرَى الْأَرْضَ بَارِزَةً. When He causes the mountains to vanish, the earth will be left as a smooth plain, a level surface with nothing crooked or curved within it, no valleys or mountains. It will have no features that anyone can recognize, nothing for anyone to even think about hiding behind. All creatures will be exposed in the open, standing before their Lord. وَحَشَرْنَاهُمْ فَلَمْ نُغَادِرْ مِنْهُمْ أَحَدًا. And at the same time that the earth changes its form, Allah mentions that all creatures will be gathered, saying, I will gather them all together without leaving any of them behind. Actual mention of the gathering of other creatures besides humans can be found elsewhere in the Quran. For example, Allah said in Surah Takwir, وَإِذَا الْوُحُوشُ حُشِرَتْ, and when the wild beasts are gathered together. And in Surah Al-An'am, وَمَا مِنْ دَابَّةٍ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَلَا طَائِرٍ يَطِيرُ بِجَنَاحَيْهِ إِلَّا أُمَمٌ أَمْثَالُكُمْ مَا فَرَّطْنَا فِي الْكِتَابِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ ثُمَّ إِلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ يُحْشَرُونَ. There is not a crawling creature on earth, nor a bird that flies with its two wings, but there are communities like you. I have neglected nothing in the book. And then unto their Lord they will all be gathered. Of course, the gathering of the other creatures besides human beings and the jinn is just a expression of Allah's greatness, that He brings everything all back together. In some cases it will be an expression of His justice, as He mentioned that He will bring back two mountain goats, one that had horns and one without horns. The one which had horns in this life knocked the other one off the mountain and it died. So Allah will bring them back, and the one without horns will knock the one with the horns off the mountain, and justice will be complete. So Allah will do that as a means of fulfilling His justice and as an expression of the greatness of Him being the creator of all things, able to bring anything back that He already created. In verses 48 onwards, 49, Allah goes on to describe the judgment, how we stand before Allah and the books that will be given to us. Inshallah, we'll cover that in the coming week. So we'll stop here, inshallah. If you have any questions that you'd like to ask concerning what we have covered so far, verses 45 through to 47.
In the beginning, regarding the plants that we were talking, you said beware of women. Could you please elaborate?
Okay, brothers asked for clarification of the Prophet's statement that this world is green and sweet or beautiful, and Allah has made us governors over it to see what we will do. So beware of the world and beware of women. And Prophet Muhammad said, I've not left a trial greater on my ummah than women. And Allah in the Quran elsewhere says, you know, concerning your wives, فَحْذَرُوهُمْ, beware of them. In other places He said that they are aduun lakum, they are enemies for you. Right? I mean, all these statements, we understand it in the context that there is great temptation for men in women. That is what is most attractive to them in this world. So for them to deviate and to disobey Allah, This is one of the biggest channels by which they do so. So beware of women. Beware of women, meaning women who will cause you to disobey Allah, either through illicit relations, fornication, adultery, and these kind of things, or through legitimate relations, but those legitimate relations call you to do what is displeasing to Allah. Your wives, your daughters, they ask you to go and, you know, do certain things, to go certain places, which are not pleasing to Allah. You know they're not pleasing to Allah. To bring into your home things that you know you shouldn't have in your homes, but you bring it in to please them. فَحْذَرُوهُمْ. Beware of them. Yeah, children are included in that, in the verses to them which Allah warned us to beware. Further question? The mountain goat is hadith, it's authentic hadith. Further question?
The thing about Umar ibn Khattab and his daughter,
the narration concerning Umar?
Yes, sorry.
Yeah.
As is back to one lady. Said this is story is was what we to be this family of Umar.
It was somebody else? Well, brothers raise a question concerning the narration I mentioned concerning Umar ibn al-Khattab. Inshallah, I will double check it. I mean, this was famously conveyed. I just took it for granted. It was expressed by a number of scholars that he was in fact correct.
It seemed that he did, you know, some
research
about this.
And so he questioned
it's. He said it's not the story. Even it has nothing to do with the family of Umar. They were not going to have, you know, killed their daughters. Mm-hmm. There was some other Arab tribes practice this.
Okay, well, our brothers mentioned that though this story is well known and narrated by many scholars, that a particular individual had done research on it and had concluded that this was from one of the other tribes, not from Omar's tribe, that this was done. So inshallah, I will double check it myself and get back to you on that. Questions from the women's side or comments? One, is knowing the sex of the child through ultrasound or whatever sinful? Sister had heard something to that effect, that it is sinful. You know, because it seems to go against one of the statements that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had made with regards to his knowledge of the unseen, right? Knowing what is in the wombs. And so this means we're going in and challenging more or less Allah's knowledge. So they made this sinful. But actually, what the reference to knowledge of what is in the womb, the knowledge of Allah with regards to it goes far beyond the ultrasound. Goes far beyond the ultrasound. I mean, Allah knows, and nobody knows, when the sperm and the ovum are going to meet, which, you know, spermatozoa is going to meet which ovum. Allah knows this. And this is taking place in the womb, right? So we don't have any ultrasound which is going to tell us this. We only know only after it has happened. Allah knows before it actually happens. So his knowledge of what is in the womb goes far beyond the ultrasound. So ultrasound, there's no harm. To say that one's going to look at the ultrasound just to find out whether it's a boy or a girl, we'll say really this is not good Islamically. Better to just take whatever Allah gives you, leave it unknown, right? But, you know, as a procedure, to medical procedure in order to ensure that the child is in a good position, there's no defects or no problems, etc., you know, there's no harm in utilizing this procedure. And if whilst the procedure is going on, well, then you found out what the sex of the child is, okay, you found out. But to say, well, I'm just going to go do ultrasound to find out what the sex of the child is, I would say it's not good, but we couldn't say it is sinful. You know, we couldn't say it is really sinful. The second point, really a comment, whether lectures could be arranged on funeral rites, concerning funeral rites, in the future at the center for people wanting to know what we're supposed to be doing, you know, because of course there are a lot of innovations in our cultures around the dead and the dying, the rites concerning it. Perhaps, inshallah, we can arrange a series of lectures on it. I wrote a book on it called Funeral Rites in Islam, so I guess I could use that as a basis and give that lecture. So if people are interested, perhaps we can get some feedback from you and arrange a day, another day, in which we can go through the basic funeral rites. The third was another suggestion as to reasons why people don't have children, is that it's hard to raise them in this world. Well, yeah, perhaps. But I think the greater thing is that, you know, when people talk about having more children, it is you can't educate them, because this is where the difficulties come. You can't educate them properly. If you have five kids, if you only have one, you have more money, so that one you can get educated properly. But now if you have five, so much to spread around, education so costly, you know, so this is the difficulties in this world raising them. But really, you know, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said that we should marry al-wadud al-walud, yes, al-wadud al-walud, you know, the wadud meaning the loving women who have loving qualities, that they can love the children, give them love, and at the same time be fruitful, you know, they are known to be prolific, you know. And he said, you know, marry and takatharu, to have many children, so that, you know, I will be proud of you on the day of judgment amongst the different nations. So Islam recommends and encourages us to have many children. So regardless of one's reasons, you know, it is preferable in Islam not to just have 1.5 kids, you know, or half or whatever, but to have as many as we can, you know, within reason, of course. I mean, we can see if a wife is having kids every year, you know, after about 5 years in a row, you know, you see she's can hardly stand up and walk straight, you know, you say, okay, it's time, you have to, you know, give her a chance to recuperate and, you know, maybe space things out a bit or whatever, inshallah. Inshallah, we'll stop here. Then, Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa natubu alayka.